Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us, and we thank you for your love and your care. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, whom you sent to die for our sins, the reason that we are gathered here together today on this day of his resurrection. We thank you for the season that we are in of Thanksgiving here in our own country, and we pray that all Christians everywhere would be thankful for all of your blessings and mercies. We thank you for your church, that you have called out a people out of the darkness into your glorious light. Help us to be examples and witness and to give testimony both within the church and without the church, as Peter commends us to do so. May our study and brief overview of your word this morning be an encouragement to our souls. And we do pray then in the next hour that our worship and the preaching would be pleasing to you and that you would be glorified in us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Peter chapter 1, going to read verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In our survey of the New Testament up until this point, we have not heard from one of the quote-unquote inner circle of our Lord, the bold, the confident, and yet the humbled and the redeemed, Peter. And he was indeed privileged, along with James and his brother John, to be closer to our Lord in terms of his earthly ministry. Remember that Peter, James, and John were on the Mountain of Transfiguration. They were in the garden with him. And so Peter had a specially close relationship. Our Lord loved all of his disciples, of course, but he seemed to have particular care and concern for Peter. And I will not recount all in the Gospels where we see this, and including his restoration at the end of the book of John. His prominence, though, as a communicator of the gospel seems to be largely limited in the New Testament to preaching, which we see in the book of Acts, and Acts records for us. And so here in the first epistle of Peter, there are only two. I did mention before that Peter may have supervised Mark in terms of writing his gospel. We don't know that for sure. That seems to be the case. No reason to doubt that necessarily. But in Peter, we find a man with a deep love for our Savior and a deep love for the church. Those who are called into the hope of eternal glory, we'll talk about what I just read in just a minute ago, and yet facing persecution and difficulty. I was talking with Bob Horton about this a few weeks ago, and I don't think I'm going to develop the theme, but I do find it interesting in terms of the New Testament how the books are arranged. I don't want to call it a meta-narrative because that may be too much to say, but there definitely seems to be an intensification of dealing with believers in the midst of persecution. In the early books in the New Testament, you don't see that as much. You see many of the problems, you see the doctrinal layout, but by the time you get to the end of the books, we're now moving into a season, as it were, of persecution. And Peter brings this out. 2 Peter will talk about this. John, you're going to see a little bit of this, and of course, culminates in some respects in Revelation. And yet, there's great hope for the believer. Now, bearing all of the marks of the epistles, Peter has a greetings, he has a conclusion, he's addressing them in letter form. This is much more, unlike Romans, instead of the theological treatise of Hebrews, for example, Peter's letter actually comes across much more like a sermon, in that he is exhorting them and encouraging them. And so this letter reads more like a sermon. It is written to the pilgrims, we'll talk about that word here in just a minute, of the dispersion, which And we'll talk about what the dispersion is, but he's mentioning particular regions. If you look in verse 1, he talks about Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which are all today in north and northeast Turkey. Now, we do know, we're pretty confident, that none of the apostles were in that area. So we can only surmise that these churches that Peter is writing to are the result of traveling evangelists who are moving north, and they are founded by those who are converted during Paul's missionary journeys, which are further to the south and central to some degree. The dispersion here, we don't know exactly when, but it is one of the many persecutions that believers faced. And so he's writing to them in this dispersion. They've been scattered to some degree to these places from wherever they went, whether it be Rome or other places in the empire. And so he's writing to encourage them. Remember, they had been persecuted. Now, there were a number of persecutions during the first century, and it is important to remember this, that it wasn't one particular time. This was an ongoing thing. It's also important to remember, and this is a theme of the New Testament, in particular of Peter, that they were not often received well by the civil authorities for a couple reasons. First and foremost was because their association with the Jews. The Jews had a very tenuous relationship with the Roman Empire. And of course, we already know, because they were associated with Jews, remember most of the rulers said, "We can't adjudicate in these matters," right? When they bring Paul and they say, we can't adjudicate. This is a matter of religion. We don't know anything about this. And so the Romans weren't outright hostile towards Christians as Christians until the second and third and part of the fourth century, of course. The first century was primarily because of their association with the Jews. And yet, also we know from the New Testament that the Jews were the primary instigators of persecution against Christians. We see this in a number of places in the book of Acts, and we see this reference elsewhere. And the reason I bring this out is because Peter is addressing them as Christians, as a distinct people, not Jews, not Gentiles. He's talking to a particular called out people as a unique community. And this separation has not yet fully occurred, because remember what we talked about last week in Hebrews? The temple's still standing. There's still association. Remember when Paul went back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21 or 22? And James says what? James says, go to the temple, offer sacrifices, pay for the vows, show them that you're still a good Jew. This relationship still exists, but he's dealing with this mixed community to some degree in the midst of some very difficult circumstances. We've talked about this before, that Peter's letter, though, in particular, makes the explicit connection between doctrine and practice and encourages them to follow Christ even in the midst of these challenging circumstances, and above all, to be patient as they seek the salvation of their souls. As we just read this morning in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end, not meaning the conclusion, but the telos, the goal. What is the goal of your salvation? It's the salvation of your soul. What's the goal of your faith? It's pointing to the salvation of your souls. And so he's encouraging them to be reminded of this, that even in the midst of all what you're facing now in terms of persecution, remember what? The salvation of your souls. Remember that. That's what you're pursuing. That's what you're going after. And so in this goal, Peter's reminding them, and by extension us, that we are to be active, not to be passive. And we'll talk about this as we go through the text. I find it very compelling that in a number of places, Peter just doesn't simply say, be patient and just wait. Peter says, actively pursue submission. Actively submit yourselves to God. Actively submit yourselves in a variety of circumstances, which we'll talk about as we get into the text here. And therefore, the promise of salvation does not make us lethargic. It does not make us just waiting around for something to happen. Okay, when God strikes me with lightning or something happens, then I'll do something. That is not Peter's command at all. That's not certainly not the command of Scripture. But Peter is commending us to do what? To pick up and to run with this, to go, to be active and to seek out the salvation of our souls, to seek out that which is laid before us. So with that very brief introduction, we will get into the text of Peter, 1 Peter. As I said a minute ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, he greets the pilgrims. This is a word that's often used for the Jewish community. Primarily, this was a term that was used to the Jewish community. But we're going to see that Peter uses this term in terms of describing what may be a predominantly Gentile congregation. There does seem to be some indications that maybe it's a mix of people, but it is certainly to Christians. So Christians are now identified as the pilgrims. We've talked about the locality of where they are. But notice here that even in these first few verses, notice here what he says here. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He greets them in a Trinitarian fashion. All three persons of the Godhead are doing a work in you. The Father has ordained, the Spirit is sanctifying you for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he greets them in this Trinitarian manner. He's very concerned to give that and to make in our minds that our God is a Trinity. We serve a God that is three persons, and yet he is one. In verses 3 through 5, he gives them great promises and some statements. We're not going to go through every individual one. But he basically says, you've been begotten into hope. You've been given an inheritance reserved in heaven. And you are kept by God, who are kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What's Peter saying? Through the means of faith, we are preserved. God does ordain the end. But he ordains the means by which we attain that end. That is by faith. And so we are commended not just to think about the past or to think about the future. We are. But we ought to think about how we are to pursue that. By what? By faith. We're active. We're actively pursuing that which has already been laid out for us because it's kept by God. It's an inheritance from God. It's an inheritance promised by God. And it's a promise that we're kept by God in that. But it is by means of faith. And so you and I must be active. We must be actively pursuing it. Can't be just say, okay, to use an expression that Chris has used before, I threw my stick in the fire. I said a prayer. I'm good to go. No, it's actively pursuing our salvation, actively doing so. Because God has acted on our behalf, therefore we have great hope in our faith to do so. God has ordained the ends and the means. Now in verses 6 through 9, which I read to you this morning, as a maybe not as a summary statement, but certainly Peter is laying out for the end of our salvation, the goal of our salvation, the telos, the purpose, is the salvation of our souls. But he says here, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials are not neutral. Trials do hurt. We like to think about, well, all things work together for good, and that's true. But trials hurt, don't they? Whether it's persecution, whether it's physical ailments, whether it's family difficulties, wherever the problems are, right? Whatever those trials are, they are hurtful and they are difficult. In this case, he's talking about persecution. And he says, you have and you should have great rejoicing even in the midst of grievous trials because your faith is being tested to prove its genuineness. Faith's genuineness needs to be proved. How do you know you have genuine faith? Well, I said a prayer. No, it's through testing and through trials. How are we going to respond to various trials? It's going to produce genuineness, which is worth more than gold. Now, something else I want to point out to you, which I find very powerful, is in verse 8 in particular, where he says, whom, he's talking about our Lord Jesus, having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Keep in mind who's writing this. This is Peter, the eyewitness. Peter who saw our Lord, Peter who was in the garden, remember sneakily followed him at the high priest trial. Peter who was an eyewitness to this does what? He commends them not to sight, but to faith. This is a man who saw and could, if anything, pointed them to signs and wonders and look at these external things. Let me tell you about me. He's going to do this in the next letter as well. We have the scripture more sure. Your faith is not based on sight. It's based on faith. You have not seen him, and yet you love him. And Peter commends them, those who have not seen with their eyes, the Lord Jesus. He says, don't focus on those external things. Focus on faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, by implication, he's really talking about the word, which he will make more explicit in the second epistle, which we'll talk about next week. In verses 10 through 12, he talks about the salvation that we now have. And he talks about the prophets. And he basically says what we've mentioned before, we have now which the prophets sought, but they themselves did not have it, only saw it from a distance and didn't even fully understand it. Notice what he says here. Verse 12, I'm jumping in the middle here. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. So we have a full, this is why our Lord Jesus can say of John the Baptist that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Why? Because they have a fullness that only the Old Testament looked forward to. As great as the Old Testament, as great as Isaiah, as great as Elijah, as great as Moses was, they don't have what you have. They don't have what we have. We have the fullness. We have our Lord Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit been poured upon us. The Old Testament prophets didn't even have a complete, they didn't have a complete understanding. They knew to some degree what they were writing about it, but it wasn't made clear to them. And even so, Peter even takes it even a step further and he says, even the angels long to look into these things. Can you imagine that? Angels long to look into what you have and what we possess. What does that mean? The salvation of sinners is wondrous. It's glorious. The salvation of sinners. How can God save rebellious men? Angels want to, what is God doing with his mercy? He's pouring out his mercy upon men. Angels long to look into these things. Do you long to look into those things that way? Do I? It's a rebuke. Angels want to look into this. We should be desiring to look into this even further. We have more than the prophets, and we even have more in some respects than the angels who are glorying and wondering over this salvation that has been given to sinful men. In verses 13 through 21 of chapter 1, 13 through 21, he basically says, be holy. And he says, respond to this great salvation in terms of being active. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on, be holy, for I am holy, verse 16, and call upon the Father, verse 17, who without partiality judges each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that, again, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Peter has used this theme already once before. He's using it again. We have a great salvation that's worth far more than anything that may be of value in this life. But then he talks about that you've been redeemed. Notice in verse 18, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Who is he talking to? Well, he seems to be talking primarily to Gentiles, which would certainly be the case, but he also may be referring to the Jews. Now, that seems like an odd way of describing the aimless conduct, but remember Paul's assessment of the Jews, unbelieving Jews, was what? They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They have replaced God's righteousness with their own. So he's probably talking to both. He's talking, of course, to the church, not merely to Jew, not merely to Gentile, but he's saying, you were idolaters if you were Gentiles, but you were ignorant if you were a Jew. So you both had a problem. But together, collectively, do what? You had an aimless tradition. Don't do that. You've been redeemed from that. You've been saved out of that. Verse 21, though, and through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice how often Peter commends them to believe the promises. He's done this multiple times already. We're not even out of chapter 1 yet. Now, in verse 22 of chapter 1, which goes all the way through verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, you were born through the word, therefore crave the word as children crave milk. For you parents in here, any of your children ever be passive when they get hungry, when they're little? Any of them passive, they're just kind of like, yeah, I'll get around to eating at some point. They let you know they're hungry, don't they? This is the illustration Peter's giving to us. Just like that child is hungry for word, for milk, you be hungry for the word. Pursue it. Active. This is what I'm talking about. This is what Peter is talking about, being active in our pursuit of the word. Don't be passive. Children are certainly not passive when they're hungry. I want to eat, and I want to eat now. They let you know. They let you know they want something. And then he says here at the end of verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious or good. Now this if is not a conditional maybe. This is a because you've tasted the Lord is good. And so the question for us is the Lord good to us? Does he taste good? Because if he tastes good, what we're going to do? We're going to run after the word. We want more of it. We want more of that meal. I want more milk. I want more food. It's good. And this is not the kind of food that will make us sick if we eat too much. But he says, the Lord is good to you even in the midst of trial. He doesn't say it here, but he's already implied that. The Lord is good even in the midst of all these trials and difficulties. He is good to you. Seek and crave. You were born through the word. Crave more of the word. He's probably talking about preaching. He's not just talking about our individual Bible reading. He's talking about the word and how Christ brings the word to us. That's somewhat implied here. I don't think it's direct, but it seems to be certainly implied. Now, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, the church is described in all of the Old Testament language. Notice here in verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, indeed rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about it. Notice down in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You who are not the people of God are now the people of God. This reads very much like Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul is describing the people of God as well. He's describing the church using these Old Testament metaphors, these descriptors. The church is the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, holy nation, special people. This presents serious problems for those who want to separate the Jew and the Gentile into two separate plans of salvation. Peter speaks of the church in those adjectives and by those descriptors. And so he says, you are that, therefore live a certain way. And that's what he's going to talk about in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, live honorably amongst the Gentiles. Now, as I said before, and this follows from what's previous, that Christians are not just Jews. They are not just Gentiles. They are a set out and set apart community. And so to his Gentile believing people, he's saying, you're not the same way as the other Gentiles. You're now a chosen priesthood. You are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. All of the things that he's used to describe to them, you are a unique, special people. You are distinct. Therefore, live amongst them honorably. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak evil, against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what follows in the next few verses, he's going to talk about what that looks like. He's going to kind of make a blanket statement here, and we'll talk about how he concludes this, which I do find interesting. He says, have your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles so that they can glorify God. They speak of you as an evildoer, but you actually need to be doing good. Now, how is that manifested? Well, it's going to be manifested here in the next few verses. First and foremost, he says in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, be submissive to human authorities, most likely to governments, first and foremost in the civil arena. And he says basically that doing good silences ignorant men. Therefore, submit yourselves for every ordinance to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or governors and to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. So governments are put in place by God. We already know this. You should know this for the praise of do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How do we get men to be quiet? It's through our actions. See, we get doctrine spoken against, but more often than not, what are we accused of? Hypocrites. of not following through in our conduct. And Peter's commending us to do this. Peter is commending us to live a certain way that we silence ignorant men. Doing good silences ignorant men. In verses 18 through 25, he talks about being submissive now to masters, even to the harsh. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he says something funny, at least it's not funny in a humorous sense, but he says, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? So, children, when you're spanked, you're not enduring it patiently. You made a mistake, and you need to be punished. You're not commended for enduring that spanking. I'm such a martyr. No, you're not. You deserve what you got. You deserve what you got. And Peter says something very similar here. What credit is for you if you're beaten for your faults? Zero. That's the implication. You're not a martyr simply because you got spanked or you got beaten for your faults. So he says, even submit yourselves in harsh masters. And what does he say? Who's the example? For to this you are called, because Christ, verse 21, also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And he goes on to talk about the atonement. The example of our Lord, of course, is not in terms of the atonement, but in terms of his patient suffering. And remember, Christ was not a wrongdoer at all. He was suffering for our sins. He was being beaten for our faults. Christ, if he can endure that, you can certainly endure suffering, even for doing right. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he says, be submissive, and he's talking to wives here, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And he talks about a situation that must have existed in those congregations amongst those people, and we've seen this already in the New Testament. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So again, we see that good works adorn the gospel. They silence ignorant men. Even your husband, who may be an unbeliever, Peter says, your obedience, your submission can win them over without a word, but rather adorn yourself. And he goes on to say this in verses 3 and following, adorn yourself inwardly, not outwardly. Now, Peter is not saying that women can't cut their hair or make themselves pretty. He's simply saying that the primary means, the primary way that they adorn themselves is through good works. It's through submission. And then he gives an example. For in this manner, verse 5, in former times, the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, this is not a lesson to say that wives, you need to be calling your husbands Lord. That's not what the point of this is. The point of this is that he is giving an example of how women can win over their husbands, even their unbelieving husbands. He is not calling Abraham an unbeliever and Sarah a believer, but he is commending her behavior and attitude being a very powerful apologetic. Now, it is interesting here, I will point out to you, is that all of Sarah's, all the things that are commendable about her, for her faith is commended, but none of her faults are remembered. And if you will recall or remember this, in the next book that he's going to write, he's going to do the same thing with Lot. He's going to commend Lot's faith. That doesn't mean he's commending everything. We already know that Sarah laughed at God's promise, but Peter doesn't remind them of that. He reminds them of her positive behavior. And so the good traits are remembered. In this case, none of her faults are remembered. He does the same thing with Lot in the next book. So again, behavior and attitude is a very powerful apologetic. And then verse 7 concludes this section in some respects, and he says, husbands, be understanding. Likewise dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel. He's not making an ontological statement. He's simply saying, in terms of place between men and women, men need to remember that they... And by the way, our larger catechism, questions 124 and following, talks about the fifth commandment and exposits the fifth commandment for us. Fathers are regarded as anyone in a position of authority. Fathers are self-styled, as the confession says. They use that as self-styled, suggesting applicability in all authority. So whether you're a father, whether you're a husband, whether you're an employer, whether you're a civil magistrate, you are to live with your people, whatever particular relationship you have, with understanding. So all of this is applicable. It's first and foremost applicably to husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. That what? That your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, your prayers can be hindered if you don't do this properly. Magistrates, prayer, I would think, by application, can also be hindered if they are not ruling their people with understanding. Now, before I move on to the next section here, I want you to note, because it's hard to avoid this, the heavy weight on submission and obedience that Peter has. And this is not a mere acquiescence. This is what I meant earlier. It is active. Peter is commending them. He's commending servants. He's commending all of us. He's commending wives to an active acquiescence, or an active obedience, not just saying what is. We spend a lot of time oftentimes talking about authority, and rightly so. Peter only spends one verse compared to all that follows about what? Submitting. Remember your place. Remember what Christ did. He came from heaven and was incarnate and suffered unjustly for our sins, and yet he patiently endured it. And so Peter's focus here is on submission and on obedience. That is first and foremost to all of us, but certainly in these others who are in different positions or under positions of authority, somewhat by definition. But then he keeps going here in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. So now, following from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he's got this blanket statement that he now brings into the individual categories of, you know, governing authorities and masters and wives. He now brings it back to all of you. He comes back to the blanket statement. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And he continues quoting scripture. We're not going to have a chance to get through all this in the time that we have left. But he brings this up to speed for all of us to be of one mind, having compassion for one another. So again, submission, but also being mutually submissive in the Lord, being gentle and kind-hearted. Verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, a theme that he's already talked about, but he's going to say it again here. It's better to suffer for doing right, which again provides an apologetic of hope and a defense of hope to those who ask. Verse 14 of chapter 3, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is often viewed as the apologetic verse, right? 1 Peter 3:15. This is why we should be studying apologetics and be ready. That's not really the context of what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that in the midst of difficult circumstances, your life will be a testimony. Your life will be apologetic. And somebody says, how can you endure all this? How can you deal with all this? Well, let me tell you what the Lord Jesus has done for me. Let me tell you where my hope and glory is. Let me tell you where my precious faith rests. It's in this eternal glory. It's in this thing that I'm looking forward to. So I can endure anything here. That's the message that Peter is giving. That's the message that he wants us to take away here. For it is better, verse 17, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Remember, he's already said there's nothing commendable about being beaten for our faults. But to suffer for the sake of righteousness is good. It is testing. It goes back to this theme that he mentioned in the very first verses of this book. Now, We are now at probably the most difficult to interpret passage in the entirety of probably the Bible. Revelation seems almost easy compared to this particular passage in verse 19. And I'll just let you know, I'll give you a preview here in advance, I'm probably not going to get it right. Because I've read a bunch of commentators, I read a bunch of different people, and I don't know how many I read, but I got about as many answers. In fact, some of them had actually two answers too. So there's a variety of answers here. I'm just going to go through this as simply as I can without trying to make an absolute pronouncement. And don't throw anything at me, but you can ask me about it later and we can talk through it if you've read something differently about this. Verses 18 through 22, he's talking about, and again, this is following, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And so this here, obviously, we see that Christ suffered for us, the just for the unjust. So this follows immediately on what he's just said about you suffering for the sake of righteousness. 19, what is Peter thinking about? We're not sure. "By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." I have to confess, this is a very odd way of what is on Peter's mind here. how do we interpret this? This is difficult. Well, I'm going to try to put it as simply as I can based on what the text says. I think what Peter is saying is that Christ was present in Noah's preaching. When Noah was a preacher of righteousness, when he was building the ark, the Spirit of Christ was present. They didn't hear, because look what follows. "While the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is 8 souls, "were saved through water." No one heard. Christ brought judgment on that generation through the preaching of Noah. And therefore, verse 21, "there is also an antitype which saves us, baptism." Now, he doesn't talk about the actual water, he says that, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So Christ was present in Noah's preaching. Noah was saved through water, which is a type of which we are saved through, that is baptism. Not the water itself, but that which it signifies, that is Christ, what it represents. And then he keeps going here, moving on to the next section of verses 1 through 6, and this is connected, I'll show you here in just a minute. "Therefore, because of that, be separate. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." This does not sound like the life of a Jew, does it? Doesn't sound like Peter's personal testimony, does it? But what is Peter doing? He's identifying himself with his Gentile congregation, those he was writing to. He's basically saying, if you have all the benefits of the Jew, as Paul says, our fathers, 1 Corinthians 10, talking to Gentiles, Peter now says, all of us, I included, it's not like I have some, oh, look, I was a Jew. I wasn't subject to all that. I was much better than you. He doesn't do that at all. He said, we've spent enough time doing that. Separate yourselves. Verse 4, "in regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Verse 6, I think, helps us understand what we just read in 19 and 20 of chapter 3. "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." The generation of Noah heard the preaching of Christ. They heard Christ, but did not respond and therefore perished. You, however, are hearing it and are indeed being saved. That's how I'm going to read that. I think verse 6 helps us interpret that. You're welcome to come up challenge that. That's fine. But Peter is telling them to be separate and to be distinct. In verses 7 through 11, and I'm running out of time here, he says, basically, judgment's coming. The end of all things, verse 7, is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And he gives them a little bit of a laundry list of imperatives. And they are specifically, first and foremost, to be done in God's strength. If anyone speaks, let him speak at the oracles of God. Verse 11, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, and in all things God may be glorified. And he gives a bit of a doxology. But his commending to them is to do what? It's to serve God in the strength that he gives and serve the body. Be hospitable without grumbling. As each one has a gift, use it according to the measure that God has given. And then he gives a doxology and says, amen, which seems like a weird place to do it. Paul did this three times in Romans, but he continues the letter. In verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4, he says, your suffering is not strange. We've already seen this before. He comes back to this theme, is that you should suffer as a believer, and that judgment is coming to the house of God first. What's he referring to? I think he's referring to both the Jew and the Gentile. He's specifically referring to unbelieving Israel, which really was at that time a part of the church. Remember what Jesus said. Hear what they have to say, but don't do what they do. Paul speaks very respectfully of the rulers there. But Peter is saying there's a judgment that's coming. Judgment is coming, and it's coming to the house of God first, to the visible church. Let none of you suffer, verse 15, as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. That would be particularly pointed to those who were Jewish believers coming out of that, or those, like we've seen in other places, Gentiles who maybe sought to live in a Jewish way. Peter says, don't do it. Don't do it. Suffer for being a Christian. Suffer for being a Christian. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he commends the elders to shepherd the flock for the sake of the chief shepherd. He says, be humble, be vigilant, shepherd the flock for the chief shepherd. He said, the Lord Jesus is the primary shepherd of which you are overseers. Do so willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Again, going back to what he's already said in chapter 3 about being humble, about being tender-hearted, courteous, etc., and you will receive, elders, a reward for faithful service. In verses 5 through 11, he gives them again, be submissive. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And he goes on to talk about being sober, vigilant, for your adversary the devil seeks about as a roaring lion. Resist him. Resist the devil, he says. James taught us something similar. We've already seen this in other places as well in Scripture. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the grace of God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And then he gives another doxology. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The last couple verses here is his farewell. Verse 12 does seem to indicate that Peter did not write this directly, but dictated it. Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, by Silvanus, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So all of your sufferings are, in fact, ordained by God for your good. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Babylon is probably a code word for Rome. The term, I think, is being used here in opposition to the midst of Babylon. You have the elect. You have the elect church in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of the unbelievers, you are called out. So he's, like I said, it's a term that's used, I think, in distinction. That's not the only time Babylon's going to be used. We'll see this again in Revelation, which I think it has a different meaning. We'll talk about that at the end of the month when we get there. But he's calling out, you live in the midst of a hostile place. Greet one another, endure suffering, submit yourself to the Father. So in conclusion, be active, Peter says, in your submission to God. Live well as a testimony to those within and those without, That is your apologetic. That is our apologetic. Certainly the Word of God is, but how we adorn that apologetic. And this is something that's worthy of thinking about as we see our culture begin to decline. Your good works, my good works, our response to suffering and persecution, our response to deprivation can go and will go a long way according to what Peter writes to us. And with that, we need to close out, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these things that you've given to us are both glorious and difficult, and we do pray that our minds would be drawn up to the heavenly places, that you would help our lives to be an adornment of the gospel, first and foremost amongst each other, that we would be an encouragement, but certainly to our unbelieving neighbors, our unbelieving family, the world and the workplace that we live in, all things we do pray that you would have the preeminence and the glory, that we would not shirk, that we would not fear, that we would not go run away from those things, but we would actively face that which you have put in front of us, that you had given to us to bear, and that we would be better, and that our faith would be increased, and that we would attain the salvation of our souls in due time. We again thank you for this day. We ask that in the next hour that you would be pleased to receive our worship. For Jesus' sake, amen.